And was Jerusalem builded here among those dark satanic mills? Well, the singing of William Blake's poem, immortalized by Sir Hubert Parry's music, has become a national institution. It's sung every year by tens of thousands of people at the last night of the proms at the Royal Albert Hall and all around the country at proms in the park venues. Since 2004, it's been the anthem of the English cricket team on those rare occasions we win. And from 2010, it became the theme tune for the Team England in the Commonwealth Games. The Commonwealth Games Council conducted a poll to choose an anthem, and the three options were God Save the Queen, Jerusalem, and Land of Hope and Glory. And Jerusalem was the clear winner with 52% of the votes, and it became our English national hymn. But what most people don't realize is that beneath William Blake's poem, in the handwritten original, which appears in the preface to Milton, A Poem, he added a verse from the Bible. It's there right at the bottom. Would to God that the Lord's people were prophets. And in the New International Version translation, it reads, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. So while it's doubtful that Jesus ever visited England as a boy, Blake is insisting that we have spirit-anointed work to do, building the kingdom of God in our country and our generation. So whether we like it or not, the story of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, told by Nehemiah, have become a popular, if misguided, paradigm for expressing national aspirations. And although we may feel uncomfortable with that, that was precisely what Nehemiah's agenda was. Last week, I attended the Army Benevolent Fund concert performed by the RAF band in the garden of the High Commissioner's residence in Nicosia. They asked me to take the formal photos of the band. And we had a fantastic night together. It was the Black Watch in their kilts and not much else, serving with the UN in Cyprus. And we enjoyed a meal and local beverages. But when the band began to play Jerusalem, everyone stood up and waved their Union Jacks energetically and sang out joyfully. And although we may say, well, Jerusalem is not a hymn, we shouldn't sing it in church, and while we may tut-tut when we see the unchurched singing it lustily at cricket grounds or the last night of the proms, let me ask you how many of us have such a grand, all-consuming vision of our destiny as a people. Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. Are you embarrassed by such a vision, or are you empowered, energized? Are you willing to sing it in public, unashamedly, encouraging others to share that vision? You know, we have some exciting events this summer. We have a baptism ceremony celebration in July, and this coming Saturday we have our Carnival Capers. We want you to join us in this most important of our outreach activities as a church during the year. It's the one time when we are involved close eyeball to eyeball with our neighbours in the community. It's the largest event locally that happens, It's a celebration. It's a fundraiser for local charities. But it's an opportunity for us to get involved in some evangelism, building bridges, relationships with our neighbours, our families and friends. And this year, I'm going to be involved in a one-minute community survey of religious opinion. I invite you to join me in using it. It's a great way of starting a conversation with seekers, you know, asking them questions like, what do you think is the greatest need in our area? Why do you think most people don't attend church? If you were looking for a church to attend, what kind of things would you be looking for? What advice would you give to a church that really wants to be helpful to people? The most important thing to me in life right now is, and there's a number of options, my search for meaning of life has left me feeling ... In the last year I've attended church, weekly, monthly, rarely, never. In my opinion, Jesus Christ was a good man, religious leader, prophet, son of God, other, please specify. And the last question is, if you could know God personally, would you be interested? And whether people say no or yes, it's an amazing opportunity to say, well, can I share with you how? Or why would you not want to when most people do? And this month's connection, which comes out this week, is a very special edition because in the front it contains the gospel, the bridge to life, in a very easy format for us to share. But it also contains news of every single one of our church activities and groups. We've skipped some of the stuff that normally goes to connection, and it will be profiling all of our range of activities as a church. And it will be the prototype for our new welcome booklet. So I encourage you to get involved, to sign up on the back, get involved in our mission at Carnival Capers this coming Saturday. And check out the rest of our summer activities. Make sure they're in your diary with the same level of enthusiasm you would have if this was the last night of the proms. So let me ask you again. Do you have an all-consuming vision of God's call in your life? Are you expecting God to do great things? Are you energized? Are you excited to be part of God's purposes here in Virginia Water? During the summer, we're going to be seeking inspiration from the story of Nehemiah. And I invite you to read the book and get an overview of the whole story this week. What is Nehemiah all about? Well, Nehemiah, and we tend to remember this most of all, is all about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, chapters 1 to 6. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is the renewal of the worship of God's people, and that's chapters 8 to 10. It's about the rebuilding of God's people in Jerusalem, chapters 11 and 12. And above all, most important of all, chapter 11, is about the reform of the faith of God's people, chapter 13. You see, Nehemiah through God is building walls, but God through Nehemiah is building saints. He's building God's people, God's building, the church of the Old Testament. And the rebuilding of physical Jerusalem was heavy work, demanded spiritual vision, unbounded energy, and dogged perseverance. And there are a whole raft of spiritual lessons we learn along the way. It's about laying a foundation. It's about persevering. It's about not being deflected by temptation or opposition. It's about staying focused and bringing a task to completion. It's a message that stubbornly refuses to allow Christian service to be relegated to the level of a part-time hobby or individualistic religious experience. Chapter 1, we're going to see Nehemiah weeps over Israel's predicament. He intercedes on behalf of Israel and he volunteers to fill the gap, and help meet Israel's needs. And so the chapter divides into three, and you may like to follow the outline you have. Israel's predicament, Nehemiah's prayer, and God's providence. Let's look at them one at a time. Israel's predicament, verses 1 to 3. While I was in the citadel of Susa, one of my brothers came from Judah with some men, and I questioned them about Israel's remnant that has survived the exile and about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burnt with fire. What a situation. Notice first of all the timing. The timing. The year is 445 BC. 445 BC. It's about 140 years since Jerusalem's been captured by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. It's about 7 years later that Babylon had in turn fallen to Cyrus. Now there are parallels between Babylon of Nehemiah's day and Russia today. Because Stalin was like Nebuchadnezzar. He forced migration to control his empire. He moved the Latvians and the Estonians and the Lithuanians to Siberia. He took the people from Siberia and parked them in place of the people of Lithuania and Estonia. He moved the people from the Black Sea and he moved them north. He brought people from the north down to the south. It was his way of controlling his empire. But Cyrus was more like Gorbachev, believing he could better control the empire by allowing the national groups some freedom and self-determination. And that's why the Israelites had been allowed back into Israel. Now, Putin, with respect, isn't sure whether he's a Stalin or a Gorbachev. And the peoples of Chechnya and Georgia and Ukraine are his guinea pigs. But that was the timing. Secondly, notice the trauma. The Jewish people were scattered and they were fragmented. There was a diaspora. The diaspora. There were those that are in what is today Iraq, those that are in what is today Iran, and the others were in Israel-Palestine. Nehemiah was still in Babylon, but around 50,000 had returned to Canaan. They were living in poverty, they were discouraged, and they were very vulnerable. Every so often, Nehemiah and his colleagues heard news from visiting relatives. They probably organized charity functions to send relief aid, food, and clothing to their family and friends back in Israel. The timing, the trauma, and thirdly, the trouble. Jerusalem was in a sorry state. They had rebuilt the temple, but 75 years on, Jerusalem was still lying in ruins. It's hard today to imagine how important it is to have walls around your city. Last week I went to the four main castles in northern Cyprus. Buffervento, St. Hilarion, Carinia, and there was one other which I've forgotten. And they're all built on mountaintops. Buffervento was 590 steps from the car park up to the top. And I thought, goodness, I wonder how many slaves it took to take every single one of those rocks up to build a castle that high off the ground. The Venetians were much smarter. They built their forts at sea level around the coastline. But a city without walls and without defense was naked. It was unprotected. And whenever attempts had been made to rebuild the walls, the powerful neighboring peoples would intimidate them or persuade the emperor that they were being disloyal. No wonder they were demoralized. Israel's predicament. But Israel's predicament inspired Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah's prayer. What does Nehemiah pray about? Notice what he prays about in verses 4 to 5. He begins with the greatness of God. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. You see, his contemporaries had lamented Israel's condition. We can lament the condition of our country or that of our surrounding nations. They may have criticized the failure to rebuild the walls, But Nehemiah humbled himself before the Lord. His eyes were on God. He addresses the Lord with characteristic blend of reverent awe and grateful trust. You see, wall building is no problem for a sovereign creator, a God of heaven. That is how the Bible teaches us to love the Lord our God. Not by trying to generate warm feelings, fuzzy feelings, but by daily obedience that focuses on the character of God. Sometimes I think that when I get frustrated and discouraged, it's because I've taken my eyes off who God is. Scripture should shape our view of God. One of the books I took with me to read on Cyprus was this book by Mark Gully called Jesus Mean and Wild, The Unexpected Love of the Untamable God. It's Mark's gospel, and it's all the bits that we leave out. All the bits of Jesus' ministry that we feel uncomfortable about because we don't understand it, or it sounds like, what's he saying there? And John Ortberg has an amazing quote on the back. He says, Mark writes of a Jesus that is unleashed, untamed, undomesticated, and unpredictable. I want to know this Jesus, though he scares me a little. Doesn't he scare you a little? I hope he does. I hope he does. I'm hoping that we're going to explore this book in the autumn, but I encourage you to read it over the summer. Nehemiah dwelt on the greatness of God. Nehemiah, secondly, confessed the sins of his people. He confessed their sins. Hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my ancestral family, have committed against you. We've acted wickedly, very wickedly, towards you. We've not obeyed the commands. You know, this is the outcome of real waiting on God. Before Nehemiah was called to rebuild the walls, he had to weep over the ruins and why they were in ruins. It wasn't because the Babylonians had a better army. It was because they'd sinned. The ruins of his people's coldness, their selfishness, their defiance against God, demonstrated hundreds of years before he was even born. Now, I wonder whether we do the same. Do we weep over our history? Do we weep over our history? You know, when I travel to other parts of the world and I realize how we've plundered them, how our wealth as a nation has been as a result of slavery and colonization, brutal colonization of other nations, how we've messed up so much of the world, it causes me to grieve collectively for our nation. You know, we focused a great deal on personal sin, but here we're taught to focus also on our collective sin as a nation, as a church, as a community, as a family. You know, we seldom feel part of the church in quite the same way Nehemiah felt part of Judah. See, we value our individuality, but Nehemiah identified with his people. Yes, his confession is very personal. He identifies himself as a sinner among sinners. No excuse. But he acknowledges that confession leads to forgiveness and cleansing leads to usefulness. The more we are on our knees before God, the more we'll be concerned about the spiritual needs of those around us and less likely to want to throw stones. The reason we're involved in carnival capers, the reason we'll be using this survey, the reason we want to share the good news of Jesus with others is because without Christ, these people are going into eternity lost, a Christless eternity. Do we grieve about that? Is it a burden to us? Are we praying for them? Will we share the love of Christ with them? Nehemiah dwelt on the greatness of God. He confessed the sins of his people. And then thirdly, he claimed the covenant promises of God. This puts a smile on my face. Nehemiah prayed, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses." Nehemiah is telling God to remember. Nehemiah was reminding himself what God had said through Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. If you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to this place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. See, God had warned very clearly in Scripture that exile would inevitably follow unfaithfulness. It's always been the pattern. Israel was reaping the consequences of her own actions. But God also promised that repentance was the doorway to restoration. One of my favorite books is John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm sure you know the story well. Two pilgrims, Christian and Hopeful, are caught by giant despair and they're flung into his dungeon in Doubting Castle. Their spirits are low, and then Christian suddenly remembers he has something in his pocket. What does he have in his pocket? It's a key named Promises. Pulling it out, he finds it opens every single door leading them out of Doubting Castle. And Giant Despair dies of apoplexy when he sees the pilgrims escaping. Nehemiah knew how to use the key of the promises of God to overcome his doubt and despair. And we are no different. If we memorize God's promises, the Holy Spirit can remind us of them, and so that we can claim them and we can obey them. David says in Psalm 119, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Nehemiah dwelt on the greatness of God. He confessed his people's sin. He claimed the covenant promises of God. And then what? Then what? He committed his next steps to God. He reminds God, they are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. The challenge must have looked impossible. Nehemiah did not know how God was going to work things out, but he must have realized that his strategic position in the court of Artaxerxes was no coincidence. See, as we're going to see next week, Nehemiah continued to pray for that opportunity over 4 months before given his opportunity. And in God's mercy, it was the king who took the initiative. Israel's predicament led to Nehemiah's prayer, and lastly, God's providence. I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah 1 verse 11. In those closing words, we're taken up high above the circumstances of Israel's predicament, and we see a hint of God's redemptive plan. You see, Nehemiah knew who he was. He was cupbearer to the king. He knew it was no coincidence. He was on a daily basis in contact with the most powerful man in the empire. Just like Joseph the slave became prime minister in Egypt, just like Esther the immigrant became queen of Susa, God raised up Nehemiah to be cupbearer to the king. The position of wine taster was equivalent to the royal bodyguard. The royal bodyguard. The safety of the king, the stability of the empire depended on his integrity, his sharp eyes, his initiative, his knowledge of palace intrigue, and his willingness to drink the wine first. You know, it could be no coincidence that an exile from one of the provinces thousands of miles away should rise to become an influential person of trust, but by the providence of God. You see, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem had waited 100 years to be completed. It's a bit like the Channel Tunnel project. You know, Albert Matthew Favier was credited with the idea in 1802. That's how long it's been taking to build the Channel Tunnel. And the Channel Tunnel Company was founded in 1875 by the British engineer, John Hawkshaw. And between 1882 and 1950, there were 10 plans. All were rejected. And it finally took 36 years to complete. See, Nehemiah had probably been cupbearer to the king for many years. But it took 52 days from the moment when he acknowledged he was cupbearer to the king for the work on the rebuilding of the walls to begin. From the divine perspective, God in his sovereignty chose to use Nehemiah at this time. And from a human perspective, Nehemiah simply was responding to God's initiative. Next week, we're going to see how unheard of advances could take place in days, not months, not years, not centuries, in days. All because one man was close to the Father heart of God. It was only after Nehemiah was weeping for his people's predicament, it turned to prayer and it turned to action. One person after 100 years of waiting. Nearly 200 years before, God had said through the prophet Jeremiah, "I have plans for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. You will call upon me, come and pray to me, and I will listen. You'll seek me and find me, and when you seek for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, and I'll bring you back from captivity." That promise came true through Nehemiah. Israel's predicament was caught up in Nehemiah's prayer and answered by God's providence. God's promises to bless our future depend on one person's willingness to be used by God. And you know who that one person is. It's you. It's you. And it all begins with a prayer. Let's memorize this verse which inspired William Blake to write the words that became the hymn, Jerusalem. I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Let's pray. Lord God, you are King of the universe. Give us a vision for Christ Church, for our community, for our nation, for our world. Give us a sanctified imagination to dream dreams and discover from you the plans you have for us individually and corporately. Then give us the vision, the patience, the faith, the tenacity, the perseverance, the resources, and the wisdom we need to fulfill them. And we ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.